Can you see me now? Okay. All right, we're rolling. Are you rolling that tape? Okay. Good evening and welcome to the West London Bible Institute. Glad that you're here. I'm going to start right on time without further ado. If you haven't had a warm welcome from someone, sorry about that. People may be waiting for a warm welcome from you. But here we all are, and time for that later. Let's begin on page 9. That is the handout that you received is a continuation of what we looked at last time we met. Over Romans 1 to 3, now we're on page 9, and if you missed those previous notes, you have a couple of alternatives. I have pages 1 to 8 here and a couple of copies if you're interested in walking away with that tonight, with all the blanks filled in, actually. And the whole thing will be online. Pages 1 to 8 are online already on the website, and pages 9 to the conclusion of this evening's material will be online tomorrow with all the blanks filled in. But you're here tonight with the opportunity to fill in your own blanks. And also to ask questions. We've got three component parts of tonight covering Romans 4, 5, and 6 in some detail, and I'll stop at the end of each one and give you an opportunity for questions and any comments that you might have. We're looking tonight, as you see on the top of page 9, at a handful of big theological ideas and the relationship that they have to one another, particularly the three ideas that are in Romans 4, really Romans 3, 21 to the end of 4, justification, quite obviously, and also sanctification, but regeneration is in there as well, and I want to talk about the three in relationship to each other. Then in Romans 5, we have the difficult topic of original sin and its bearing on Christ's work of atonement. And in Romans 6, the relationship between the big idea of the old self and the new self. That's the translation that we're following in the New American Standard. Let's pray and ask God to enlighten us, to use His Word in our hearts, not only to teach us more about the details of the good news, but also to inspire us to live according to them. Lord, we bow before You. We bow before Your Word. Recognize it to be what You have taught us it is, the Holy Word of God, inspired and profitable for our teaching and reproof and correction and training. We pray that all those functions of Your Word would be at work in our hearts as we open our hearts and our minds to Your truth and seek to be taught by Your Spirit. We pray that the words that we speak and the words that we think tonight would be guided by Your Spirit, that we would be guided into the truth and into a more wholehearted love of You and Your kingdom and Your work in our lives. We give You thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so question 1 pertains to the material of Romans 4. Romans 4 in the sense we're using it, which actually starts at 3:21. Here's the question. What's the relationship between justification and regeneration and sanctification? All technical theological terms that require definition, so let's do the defining. Justification should be well defined in your mind if you've been tracking with us through this series. There's the definition. It's a decree. That's the important thing to know. It's a judge's decree by which a guilty sinner is declared righteous. That's the definition of justification. It's a receiving of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we saw it in Romans 3:21, which is why we associate those verses from 3 with chapter 4. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, by contrast, how do we define sanctification? It is not a decree, but here's a blank to fill in. It's a process. So it's a very different sort of thing. It's not an all-at-once decree of a judge, of God in any role. It's a process. And this process is that by which a sinner is actually made righteous. Contrast that to justification, by which a guilty sinner is declared righteous but not actually made righteous. Sanctification is the process by which a sinner is actually made righteous. It's a receiving then of the imparted righteousness of Christ. This is a way of comparing it to the imputed righteousness of justification. We're not simply considered righteous, but we're made to be righteous by the righteousness of Christ being imparted to us. And where do you see the word sanctification? Well, we see it in chapter 6. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We see the process involved here. It's as you present your members, as you present your body parts and your physical abilities to God as slaves for the sake of righteousness, that sanctification results. So you see the process involved there. Paul goes on to say, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So we see again that it's a process by which we attain the goal that serving God and being enslaved to Him renders. So that's the definition of sanctification. And a third definition is necessary to set them all together, and that's regeneration. We'll call that the unmentioned other act of God. It's not mentioned specifically at all in this section of Romans, and it's not mentioned much by name at all in the Bible at all. It's the unmentioned other act of God. Where will we find a definition? Well, we can go to the classic theologian Louis Burkhoff. He defines regeneration this way. Regeneration is the act of God. Okay, so it's sort of like justification. It's a decree or an act. It's a thing that God does by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. That's Burkhoff's definition of regeneration. It's hardly mentioned, but it's not entirely unmentioned. The word shows up in Titus chapter 3, where Paul, speaking of conversion to Titus, says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Regeneration is one form of washing by the Holy Spirit that God, according to His mercy, brings about in our lives in order to save us, not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's the actually the only place in the New Testament where the word regeneration, as it's defined here, is used. But the word is based on two Greek words, which mean to be born again. And the concept of being born again is mentioned in a variety of places. For example, Peter uses it. He says, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." So the very same concept of regeneration is used there, translated born again. And the Apostle John uses the term as well when he speaks of being born of God. Same notion, though the word is not used exactly. So we've got the definition of these three theological terms. And so what we look at now is these three acts of God in relationship to each other. In order to better appreciate our experience with God by which we are saved and better able to communicate to people what needs to happen next in their spiritual progress. So first of all, in these comparative statements, I want to show you a couple of like and unlike things. That is, ways in which one term is unlike one but like the other. So here we go. Number one, regeneration, that is the experience by which we are born again, is unlike justification, that is the decree of God by which we are considered righteous. And it's like sanctification, that is the process by which we become actually righteous, in that it changes our actual moral and spiritual nature. It changes our actual moral and spiritual nature. Regeneration changes us the way sanctification does and the way justification doesn't. So then we'd wonder, what sort of change occurs in regeneration that our actual moral and spiritual nature is transformed? Well, turning to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is often a good idea, we don't find any definition or explanation of regeneration, because regeneration isn't called regeneration there. This has to do with the fact that the word's not used very often in the Bible. It's called effectual calling. And in the 10th chapter of the Westminster Confession, we read these words about the change that regeneration brings about in the moral and spiritual nature of a person. "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call," or to regenerate would be another way of saying it, because effectual calling is the way they define regeneration, "by His Word and Spirit." That's the means, the tools that God uses to regenerate a person. He uses His Word and He uses His Spirit as they work together. And here's the change. "Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." And here are the details of the change. "Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace." Since one of the things that God does is renew their wills, then we willingly come to Christ, even though it's Christ drawing us to Himself. And here are the very clever Westminster theologians sorting out the details of the mystery of regeneration. Now, I'll leave it to you to count up how many points there are in this explanation. enlightening their minds, that's certainly one point, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly, still sounds like one point, to understand the things of God. But then, are the Westminster theologians on to another element when they say taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh? Or is that a descriptive explanation of enlightening their minds? I think it can go either way. Because of the use of the word minds in the Bible, think about the days of Noah when the thoughts of the people's hearts was only evil continually. The heart was the source of thinking in people's understanding those days. So it might be that this imagery from the Old Testament, taking away the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, was the Westminster people's way of understanding the enlightenment of the mind. Or it might be when they start talking about the heart of stone being replaced with the heart of flesh, they're on to something else. Well, if they're on to something else, that would be point two. First of all, God enlightens the minds, and then he changes the heart. So then when they talk about renewing the wills, is that the same as changing the heart, or is that a third thing? I'll leave you to sort that out. But in my understanding, there's two. There's the work in the understanding, enlightening the mind spiritually and savingly to understand, and there's the change of the intentions, or the change of the will, the change of the heart. It seems to me that the heart of stone, heart of flesh stuff goes with renewing the will and determining them to that which is good, or giving them a direction towards goodness. At any rate, those are the details, according to the Westminster theologians, who were great theologians, of what change was brought about by regeneration. And because it's a change of our inner life, regeneration isn't like justification, but it's like sanctification. This then gives us an opportunity to understand what Paul was saying to Titus. We've seen it already, but look at it again. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Seems to me that the washing of regeneration is this change of life that we're looking at here under the heading of effectual calling, and it's followed by a washing of renewing, which would be the progression by which that which got started at regeneration is continued day by day as we are responsive to the changes God has made in our lives. I would then think that renewing here refers to sanctification, and regeneration is set up alongside it, showing the similarities between them. Okay, so regeneration is unlike justification and like sanctification in that sense. Here we go to statement number two. Here's another like and unlike comparison. Number two, regeneration is like justification. That is, being born again is like being declared righteous, and it's unlike sanctification, it's unlike the process by which day by day you become more and more set apart by God, in that it's an instantaneous act of God. Regeneration's instantaneous. It happens all at once. So is justification. You get decreed to be righteous. But sanctification is not an instantaneous act of God. It's a progressive act of God. I think we're given a picture of regeneration in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he draws on our remembrance of Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and says to the Corinthians about their conversion, God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," or in other words, "Let there be light," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think that's actually a description of regeneration. The instantaneous act of God by which God gives understanding or an enlightenment of the mind, taking away the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, changing us all at once by the light going on. And it's a standard way of describing conversion, isn't it, to say, "And then I saw the light." Well, we can think about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He suddenly saw the light of the glory of Christ and suddenly understood what he had never understood before. He had a lot of growing to do. For years and years he grew in his faith, but it started instantaneously at that moment. And that's what regeneration is like. It's an instantaneous act of God. So those are two like and unlike statements. Now turn the page to page 11 and let me show you regeneration and justification, sanctification on their own, each of them being a unique act of God, unlike the other two. So the following three statements of comparison are unlike statements. So we start with regeneration. Regeneration is unlike justification and unlike sanctification. Here's the way in which it's not like either of them, in that it is in no way dependent upon human initiative or assistance or cooperation. You know what? That is a theological error cropping up there. I don't like that at all. Forget it. Regeneration is unlike sanctification. Scratch the first part, as I embarrass myself. Regeneration is unlike sanctification. Okay, so that should have... Okay, here we go. Regeneration is like justification and unlike sanctification. That's what I needed to say. So, pardon my confusion. Regeneration is like justification and unlike sanctification in that it is in no way dependent upon human initiative or assistance or cooperation. So this is another like and unlike statement. Regeneration is in no way dependent upon human initiative or assistance or cooperation. This we see from John chapter 1, where John talks about the experience of being born again. He says, Christ came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, this is regeneration, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here John explains that this miracle of new birth, this regeneration, has nothing to do with human interaction, human initiative, or assistance, or cooperation. It's of God alone. This fits in with how the Westminster Confession explains the effectual call, or regeneration. It's of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man who's altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he's thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. That is, all of man's responsiveness to God, any one of us responding to God, is responding in response to God bringing us to life. So we are regenerated first, and then, and only then, are able to respond to the act of God, to the will of God. This is what John was saying. We're born not of the will of man, but of God. And this is what Jesus is referring to in his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again. And then to explain this being born of the Spirit, he uses a metaphor or an analogy to the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And there he's saying, we have no control over the miracle of people being born again. It's of the Spirit, it's of God, and it's like being blown by the wind. And you can't summon up the wind, you can't call upon some wind so that people get blown around. You just see that the wind shows up, and you hear the sound of it, and you see it having its effect. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign act of God. Regeneration is unlike sanctification in that it is in no way dependent upon human initiative or assistance or cooperation. But it's like justification in that regard. Okay, with fear and trembling, I go on to step number 4, and I think I've got this one right. I think this is an unlike. Yes, it is. Very good. Okay, number 4. Justification is unlike regeneration, and it's unlike sanctification. Justification stands alone in that all of the changes it affects are outside the life of the person benefiting. Justification doesn't change the person at all inwardly. All the changes are outside. It's a courtroom thing, remember? It's the judge making a decree. It has huge implications for us in eternity and in the present time, but not because of any change it makes inside us. You see in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 how closely our justification is tied to the work of Christ. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. So the propitiatory death of Christ, His removal of the wrath of God through His blood on the cross, is the basis of our justification. You see our justification tied into His resurrection. In Romans chapter 4, this is the end of the chapter, He was delivered over because of our transgression, and He was raised, He's resurrected because of our justification. So this sort of works to help us understand. It almost has nothing to do with us. It's a transaction between Christ on the cross and Christ coming out of the tomb and God Himself, by which we are justified. It's not a change of us, it's a change of how God will deal with us based on a change in Christ. Christ going from being alive to being dead, and from dead to being alive, is our justification, is the basis are the means of our justification. So this begins us on the path of understanding that justification stands alone as an act of God which reverses our direction and changes our destiny, but doesn't change us inwardly. You see some of that explained in the Westminster Confession, chapter 11. Those whom God effectually called, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, any gospel obedience to them as their righteousness, but simply by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and rested on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. Two elements of justification. One is that our sins are pardoned, and another is that we're accepted as righteous in his sight. But both of these things are changes that are made outside of us and don't change us inwardly. This is how justification is unlike regeneration and unlike sanctification. So then, look at sanctification on page 12. This is the comparative statement number 5. Here's an unlike. Sanctification is unlike justification, and it's unlike regeneration, right? The process of being set apart for God is unlike the decree by which we're declared righteous, and it's unlike the act of God by which we're born again, in that it is the result of our own obedience to God. It's a result of our own obedience. So we're involved in, it's a process which we're involved in, and this sets sanctification apart from justification and apart from regeneration, because they are not processes that we're involved in. In fact, they're not processes at all, and we're not involved in them at all. They come to us. They come upon us. So Paul speaks about sanctification as being a result in Romans 6, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And we misunderstand each of the three if we don't see the contrast between the three. Now, all of this is worth our while in order to steer away from error which accidentally puts too much weight upon us or not enough weight upon us and our responsibility, or mistakes which take away from God the glory he deserves for being so active in our salvation. And without understanding these distinctions, we run the risk of misunderstanding the miracle. And as a case in point, I've brought you here on page 12 a blurb from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is a highly esteemed reference work. Here in the first block is a sales pitch which the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia comes with. It says in the preface, first published in 1915, this encyclopedia quickly became a bestseller, and it still is, a trustworthy and time-tested reference packed with top-quality scholarship. It's all the more remarkable in that it's meant to be used by average Bible students and pastors. No Bible library should be without this valuable reference. So here's a highly touted encyclopedia of theology. And look what it says about regeneration. I'll roll this past you, and you spot the difficulties. Number one, under the fourth chapter, present significance of regeneration. Regeneration implies not merely an addition of certain gifts or graces, a strengthening of certain innate good qualities, but a radical change. And radical, of course, means, by definition, a root change, a change at the very core of our being. That's what radical actually means, right? It's a radical change which revolutionizes our whole being, contradicts and overcomes our old fallen nature, and places our spiritual center of gravity wholly outside of our own powers in the realm of God's causation. So what do you think? Sounds good, right? I think it sounds fine. So we're on a roll. Now I'll go to number two. It's the will of God that all men be made partakers of this new life, and as it is clearly stated that some fall short of it, it's plain that the fault thereof lies with man. God requires all men to repent and turn unto him before he will or can effect regeneration. Conversion, consisting in repentance and faith in Christ, is therefore the human response to the offer of salvation which God makes. This response gives occasion to and is synchronous with the divine act of renewal or regeneration. The Spirit of God enters into union with the believing, accepting spirit of man. This is fellowship with Christ. We're going to go to a discussion period right now, so I'll start the discussion by asking the question, do we have a problem here? And if there's a problem, what is it? Tina, move on to second question. You think that was complicated? Let's go to the next. Maybe this isn't actually as complicated. From Romans 5, what's the relationship between original sin and Christ's work of atonement? Now, all of this comes out of Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. And let me read these verses to you in case you haven't heard them recently. Romans 5, verses 12 to the end. Paul says, therefore, and to understand this in its context, I think this therefore of verse 12 lines up with the therefore of verse 1. He's explained justification in chapter 4 and says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we've seen this in the mornings, he lists then in summary form five great benefits of being justified. And he ends with the fifth benefit, verse 11. And then he takes a big deep breath and starts over again. I think verse 12's therefore lines up with 4:25, just the way verse 1's therefore lines up. That is, he starts again to talk about the benefits of justification. So it's sort of a new beginning. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And some translations of the Bible you have a big dash there, recognizing that here comes a parenthetical statement. So then the question becomes, when's the parenthetical statement end? I'll give you my answer to that. And maybe your translation takes a guess as well. It says, because all sinned, dash, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, and here's my hunch, it's not only my hunch, but it's a hunch I like the best, that this is the picking up of what was left off of verse 12. So the parenthetical statement is verses 13 to 17, and now in verse 18, he starts in again, basically, and the first part of verse 18 is a repeat of verse 12. See how that would be the case? Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then at verse 18, he says it again. So then, as through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men, and then he finishes the thought. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Big summary statement. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the second statement of the benefits, or the second summary of the benefits. And in it, the difficult doctrine of original sin is laid out. So we want to look together at what the relationship between this idea of Adam's sin being passed on to us and how it bears on our understanding of Christ's work of atonement. Okay, so on page 13 of the notes, you see Romans 5, 12, and 18 put together. This is my hunch. That verses 13 to 17 belong together, and 18 takes us back to 12 and goes further. So we need to look at the similarities between the first man, Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man, so to say the first man and to say Adam is the same thing. And Jesus Christ, who's referred to as the last Adam, he's not actually referred to as a second Adam anywhere, although that's how it's usually paraphrase, but the last Adam is the biblical phrase. Here are three similarities between Adam, the first human being, and Christ as the last Adam. First of all, both were brought to life in the world perfect and in a unique way. They both came into the world perfect or without sin and in a unique way. We see that's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or implied at least. Paul says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's Jesus referred to as the last Adam. And he came into the world as a unique life-giving spirit. They were not identical to each other, but they were similar in this, that they came into the world without sin, and they came in uniquely. Adam came in uniquely in that he was brought into the world without any father or mother, right? Without any human man or any man or any woman bringing him to life. Jesus came into the world through the agency of a woman, but not of a man, right? He was born of a virgin. And the old theologians like to consider that there was only one other unique human being, and that was Eve, who came into the world through a man, but not through a woman. And everyone else came into the world through a man and a woman. So Adam and Jesus are similar in that way. And secondly, both were the very first human in a new line of humanity. That's how Christ got the name the last Adam, because he was the very first human in a new line of humanity, just as Adam was. And being the very first human in a new line of humanity, both were the representative of that line. They both, for a time, represented the whole line and acted on behalf of the whole line of descendants. Now, along with that second point comes the third point, and this is Paul's point, that both Adam and Christ, both the first Adam and the last Adam, passed on to all his descendants the effects of his own action. He passed on to all his descendants the effects of his own action. And what Paul is doing to summarize the benefits of justification is to talk about the similarities and the contrasts between the effects of the action of Adam, the first man, and Christ, the last Adam. So let's try to understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." That sounds to be pretty plainly written by the man who wrote Romans 5. "Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And this is what Paul says here in Romans 5, verse 12 and verse 18. "One transgression by Adam resulted in all his descendants being condemned to death," being condemned to death, "because Adam's disobedience made them all sinners." Now, a whole lot hinges upon us understanding the sense in which all descendants of the first Adam were made sinners by Adam. And the grammar of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, if you could read it in the original language, is conclusively stating that the most important sense in which all human beings became sinners in Adam's disobedience has to do with the fact that Adam was acting as the representative of the whole human race. So it's not just that Adam set a bad precedent and everyone unfortunately followed his example, so that he was the first of a bad lot and actually influenced the rest of us descendants of Adam to become bad. But much more vitally than that, much more directly than that, the sin that Adam committed was committed by all of us. This is the grammar of Romans 5:12. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin," Paul the Apostle says, "and so death spread to all men," here's the explanation, "because all sinned." And the form of the verb translated sinned is the aorist form, which means a once and for all action. There's a form of a verb in the Greek which means I'm saying one thing that happened once. And it says here in Romans 5:12, "all sinned," in the aorist form, which means that the one sin of Adam was the sin of the whole human race. The whole human race was counted in on that sin. And this is the doctrine of original sin, that we inherit the guilt, and so the condemnation, and so the death that Adam deserved, because when Adam sinned, we sinned in him, because we were in him. Genetically speaking, we were in him in every sense. We were his descendants, and our only existence at that point was wrapped up in his being, because he was, in every sense, the father of a whole human race. So verse 18, back in the notes, says, "One act of righteousness," by contrast, "one act of righteousness results in all of Christ's descendants being justified to life, because Christ's obedience made them all righteous." And when we lay verse 18 in the bad news against verse 18 in the good news, we see some sort of vital similarity between all the benefit that comes to us from Christ's obedience and all the detriment that comes to us from Adam's disobedience. So there's a similarity between the fact that we are, by being human, associated with Adam, and by being believers in Christ, being associated with Christ. In both cases, an action on their part has had long-term, huge implications or impact on our lives. By one, we were made sinners, and by one, we were made righteous. So this leads to a consideration of the contrasts regarding the effects of their own actions, and actually the point of Romans 5, explaining the benefits of justification, have to do with the contrast between what happened to us because we were in Adam when he sinned, and what happens to us because we were in Christ when he obeyed. I talked this morning, I hope you're here for that, that sort of that cloning and beaming thing, that when Christ died on the cross, those who believe in him were sort of transported into him and counted in him, so that they were dynamically associated with his death and counted in his death. And so the righteousness with which Christ died becomes imputed to us. That's our justification. Okay, so we're going to consider the contrast regarding the effects. Sorry about the spelling mistake. Effects usually has two F's. The effects of their own actions. Contrast number one. Paul says it in verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. This is the first contrast. The free gift, that which we got from Christ, isn't like the transgression, the sin that we got from Adam. And what I want you to see here is that the contrast is a contrast of proportion. You can write that in somewhere. It's a contrast of proportion. Everything here in Romans 5 hinges on the phrase "much more." And here's where it occurs firstly, verse 15. Here's the explanation of the contrast. The free gift is not like the transgression, Paul says. And here's the explanation. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, true enough, it's by the transgression of Adam that death came to the human race, and many human beings have died ever since. Much more, there's the blank to fill in, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. There's great similarities between Adam's action, it had an effect on the whole human race, and Christ's action, it had effect on the whole human race. But there's a difference, and the difference is one of proportion. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So we can think of it this way. Adam's disobedience is a matter of cause and effect. One cause, Adam's sin. One effect, death to the whole human race. It's a big effect. But Paul says much more. So in the case of Christ's obedience, by contrast, we've got one cause, that is the obedience with which Christ went to the cross, and we have many effects, not just one effect, but many effects. And I think what we can see here, to understand the many effects, what Paul is implying, when he says much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many, is that we're not simply justified by the death of Christ. We are, as we believe in him, we're justified, and that offsets the condemnation thing, but that would be a sort of a similarity of proportion. We have a contrast of proportion because we're not simply justified by the death of Christ, but we're also regenerated by the death of Christ, and we're sanctified by the death of Christ, and every other good thing that comes to us on the basis of Christ's obedience. So whereas Adam's disobedience is the one cause of one effect, death, so Christ's obedience is one cause that results in many effects. The point is that Christ did more than simply repair the damage of Adam. He did more than that for us, and this is what Paul is saying. This leads us to contrast number two on page 14. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. This is verse 16. The gift that comes to us through Christ's obedience is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Here's the explanation from verse 16. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. The whole human race stands under condemnation because it was judged. It was judged on the basis of Adam's transgression. So Adam was judged as guilty, and as a result, the whole human race was condemned on the one hand. Paul says, but on the other hand, the free gift the gift of God's grace, his undeserved favor, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. There's one transgression involved in the first cause and effect. There are many transgressions involved in the second, because Christ did not only die to forgive Adam's sin, but he died to forgive the sins of all the sons of Adam who in their own way would develop their own bad track record, their own criminal record, all of those transgressions needing to be sinned as well. And in a sense, Paul is saying, and that was no problem for Christ, because his act of righteousness, the free gift, resulting in justification, is much more, causes much more effect. I'm running out of phrases here. Does much more than good than Adam's disobedience did damage. A couple bullets. That which came through the one who sinned, that's how the judgment is referred to, which resulted in condemnation, is related to one transgression. But the free gift of God, which results in justification, is related to many transgressions. That's just to say what we've seen in verse 16. Many transgressions. And the explanation is, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, there's that key phrase again, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Here is the punchline of the contrast. By Adam's sin, death reigned in us. That's what he said in verse 12. That's what he says in verse 14. Death takes us. Death reigns over us. Death kills us. We are killed by Adam's sin. But by contrast, by glorious contrast, by Christ's gift, we reign in life. If there was more of a one-to-one correspondence, it would say, life reigns in us. Where before death reigns in us, now life reigns in us. But he doesn't say that. He says, by Christ's gift, we reign in life. And what he's got in mind, I think, is that not only does justification come to us from the death of Christ, which corresponds exactly to our condemnation, but also regeneration, which infuses a principle of life in us and makes us believers and makes us repenters and makes us acceptors and makes us obeyers. But then comes the result, sanctification. And that's going somewhere. And the details are hinted at or mentioned, rather, in Romans 5. We hope in the glory of God, but they're elaborated on in Romans 8. Now, after the process of sanctification comes glorification, the act of God by which that which he began in us is completed. And we who have believed in Christ will one day reign with him. So whereas death was reigning over us, we ourselves are reigning on the basis of Christ's gift. So, back to the question. Here it is right on page 14. What is the relationship between original sin and Christ's atonement? I think we can see two vital details of the relationship. Here's the last blank to fill in this page. Original sin is the logical and historical basis of the possibility of Christ's atonement. It's the logical and historical basis of the possibility of Christ's atonement. The fact of the matter is, one act of obedience, in the case of Christ, one death, can count to wipe out all the damage that Adam's sin brought about on the human race, simply because the source of all of the sin is the same. It was by one act of Adam's disobedience that we were condemned, so it can be by one act of obedience of Christ that we can be uncondemned, decondemned, we can be justified. So as much as we might, in our sense of human fairness, balk at the notion of original sin and say it doesn't make sense and it's not fair and I don't see that it's reasonable, all of which is understandable because it does sort of violate our sense of fair play and even logic, it is in fact the means or the basis by which we are able to be saved by a person, Jesus, dying thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago, Christ's atoning work. It's the rationale for how Christ's death corresponds to and undoes the damage of Adam's sin. And it's not only the logical basis, but it's the historical basis, which is a very, very interesting thought. It means that the historical reality of Adam and the historical fact of his disobedience and his actual eating of an actual piece of forbidden fruit is as much a critical part of the gospel as the other historical details of our salvation. It belongs with the virgin birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. These I think we would agree together, are absolutely essential historical details. That Christ was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead. Our salvation depends upon that. But just about to the same extent, our salvation depends upon the fact that there was this man named Adam, and we were in him. We were counted as being part of him because he was the original human being from which we all descend. And his death is our source of condemnation. It's a historical basis of Christ's atoning work. Now, just as a reinforcement of the thought, I've given you Hebrews 7, and let me not even take any time about it, but in an explanation of the Old Covenant and the superior of the New Covenant, the writer to the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek and Abraham tithing to him, and makes a point about the Levitical priesthood based on the fact that Abraham's grandson, Levi, was essentially tithing to Melchizedek when Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek because he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met Abraham. And that's further dependence upon this notion that we are somehow implicated in the sins of our, or the obedience in this case, of our forefathers. I just put that in as a reinforcement of the thought. But the thought is clear enough, I think, in Romans 5 to get us into the heart of it. So let me stop and ask for comments on this notion that the relationship between Christ's atonement and his original sin is as such, that original sin is the logical and historical basis of the possibility. And I think, but I'm wrong about these things frequently, that the last page is brief. Question number 3, what's the relationship between the old self and the new self? The phrase comes from Romans 6:6. You see it there on the heels of Romans 6:3-7. Let's look at that. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. And here's what we are to know in verse 6. That our old self was crucified with him. Literally, our old man was crucified with him. It's the Greek word anthropos. It's the word man. So there's this thing that we need to come to terms with that Paul refers to as the old man, and modern translations usually change to be helpful to the word self, the old self. And we need to know, what is that? Now, we're working on the relationship between the old self and the new self, which turns out to be actually literally the relationship to the old man and the new man. Well, let me opine that our old man is the former life of any descendant of the first Adam. Anyone who is a descendant of the first Adam, that would be anyone, except that it's anyone descendant of the first Adam prior to being justified and therefore adopted by the last Adam. Adoption is a product of being justified, is a part of being justified. And when we are adopted by Christ, we change families, or we are added to a different family. And therefore, our relationship to Adam becomes an old thing. Becoming a Christian gives you an old life, you know. It not only gives you a new life, but it therefore makes an old life of your former existence. So our old man, I believe, is a term that Paul uses to describe the former life of any Christian. So you wouldn't refer to a non-Christian as an old man. He doesn't have an old man yet. He doesn't have an old life yet. He's still living it. It doesn't become the old life until he gets the new life. Like, the Old Testament wasn't the Old Testament until the New Testament was written. So I think the old man is the person that you were now that you're a Christian, the person that you were before you were a Christian. That being the case, we go on to the second thing that we're supposed to know. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The person that you used to be was crucified with him. Point 2, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Let me give you my opinion on that. Our body of sin is the present physical being the present physical being of any person who's been regenerated. It's a term that's used of Christians, and it refers to their present physical being. So the old man is gone because it was crucified with Christ. The person that used to be is no longer there. He's been crucified with Christ. What's left is the body that he was living in. It's a body, it's a physical being, and it's a sinful body because it was the body of the person who is now referred to as the old man who's crucified. And here's the really critical action point of Romans 6, that because the old man that you used to be was crucified with him, the physical being that you are still living in has been done away with. Now that's the New American Standard Translation, been done away with. If you have the New International Version, you'll see it's translated as rendered powerless. That's a blank to fill in. Done away with means rendered powerless. That's a good translation. The King James says destroyed, but the word translated destroyed means destroyed not in terms of being, a blank to fill in, but of well-being. Destroyed in terms of well-being. So what's Paul saying? That because the person that we used to be, that inhabited this physical sinful body, this sin-ridden body, because that person has been destroyed on the cross, has been crucified with Christ, this body that we continue to live in has been rendered powerless. It's been destroyed in terms of its being, of its well-being. It's not destroyed in terms of its being. If it was, it wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be here. We'd have no place to live. But we are here because our body of sin still exists, but it doesn't exist in the same state. It's been rendered powerless. It's been destroyed in terms of well-being. And the punchline is, point three, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So a really good question for close Bible study is, who's the we that are no longer slaves of sin now that our body of sin has been rendered powerless, now that our old man is crucified with him? And I think it's important to conclude that we refers to all regenerated persons. Paul is speaking of himself and every other Christian when he says we would no longer be slaves of sin. All regenerated persons, no longer slaves of sin, because the people that they were are gone. Their basic former life has been destroyed on the cross. And their body of sin has been destroyed in terms of its power over them. So we are no longer slaves of sin. And slaves of sin refers to what we formerly were. We were slaves of sin, unregenerated, and still powerless to control the desires and appetites of the body of sin. But when we were what is now referred to as the old man, we were slaves of sin because the sinful desires of the body were more powerful than anything else in us. We were powerless to control the desires and appetites of the body of sin, so we were slaves of sin. But now, the body has been rendered powerless or destroyed in terms of well-being, so we are no longer powerless to control the desires and appetites of the body of sin. In fact, we are empowered to control the desires and appetites of the body of sin. Which is why Paul can say what we ended with this morning. He can say, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't go on presenting the members of your body of sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And just don't do that anymore. And he can say that to us with some hope of us actually obeying him, because we've been given the power over our bodies, that is the power to obey God. So, here's the question. I told you it wouldn't take very long. What's the relationship between the old man and the new man? Which is the actual literal way to ask the question, the old self, the new self. What's the relationship between the old man and the new man? Well, we could go back to page 2 of the previous notes and compare man in sin to man in Christ. And if you don't have page 2 with you, let me remind you that man in sin was not free from sin. He was free to sin. And he was not free to not to sin. Remember that? This is a slave to sin. Not free from sin. And not free not to sin. That is a slave to sin. But man in Christ has been given freedom from sin and given a freedom not to sin. God gives his people the ability to say yes to him and say no to God by severing the connection between our bodies and us that was making us addicted to sin, or making us enslaved to sin, is the language Paul uses. So this is good stuff. This is an understanding of the difference that Christ makes. This is an understanding of the practical difference that regeneration makes. And it helps us to understand the possibility of sanctification, the possibility of becoming progressively more and more set apart for God, which we are able to do as we present ourselves to God and the members of our body to Him as instruments of righteousness. The difference between the old man and the new man, the difference Christ makes, is the difference between being enslaved to sin and being enslaved to God. All right, questions on that?